I invite you to take your Bibles today. Go with me to the book of Esther over in the Old Testament. I'm not sure why the Lord was leading me to this, but we're going to begin a new sermon series on the book of Esther. I love the narratives of the Old Testament. You've been around me enough, I think, over the past year to understand I enjoy biographical preaching, enjoy looking at some of the obscure text sometimes. I don't know if you've ever heard a series of messages on the book of Esther. I'm going to just tell you right out front that a lot of times you come to a passage of Scripture like this, if you're like me, you come to a passage of Scripture like this, you've taken for granted a lot of the things that you know, and you're thinking, okay, I'm convinced what we need this morning is just the gospel. But I want to assure you, folks, you're going to find the gospel on every page of the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament. And it's going to be interesting as we work our way through this, when you begin to understand some of the truths that are contained in this book, some of the ways that it is communicated is a little unusual. The book of Esther is just an incredible book. Several years ago, I guess Caleb was about 7 years old, we took a trip to Ohio with our senior citizens from Muncie, Indiana, and the Grace Baptist Church. And I led them across the state there. We went through Columbus. We ended up in a little town outside Columbus where there was the home of the Longenberger Baskets. How many are familiar with those baskets? You know what? Okay. You don't have to be so... I'm just teasing. Many of you know those. Really nice, well-crafted wooden baskets. A unique trip as we toured the facilities there. One of the things about it, their headquarters looks like, their building looks like a giant wooden basket. Just do basket building. I bet you could Google that and it would come up and you'd see it. It's crazy the way it is. But we went across the state of Ohio, and I didn't realize there were so many neat things to do in Ohio. We went up, saw the history of railroads carved out of ivory. There was this guy that was a carver, and boy, he was talented. We went up to the Harry London Chocolate Factory. I always love going to places like that where they give you lots of samples. And we had a good time going through there. Up in Akron, Canton, to the Pro Football Hall of Fame. We went to the Children's Museum up in Cleveland. We went across Lake Erie and went to a cheese factory, toward the Marblehead Lighthouse. Just a neat trip, but probably the highlight out of that trip was in Akron, Ohio, the world's largest dinner theater. And we went in, sat down at these tables, and had a big meal. Now, if you've been around me, any of our trips, you know, we like to eat. And so we had prime rib, baked potato and the salad. I mean, it was loaded. Caleb, a little 7-year-old, ate the whole thing. There was a couple people that didn't show up on the trip, so we had a couple of extra meals we'd already paid for. So he went ahead and dug into that a little bit too. But while we're sitting there eating, and that's the joy of it, you're eating, but we watched a play. It was called The King and I. I don't know if you've seen The King and I before. And as we watched that, I really believe Caleb would tell you today, he's not here this morning, but he would tell you the highlight of that trip was the Pro Football Hall of Fame. But I know deep down in his heart, he loved the prime rib and the girl dancing all night, whatever the song was that they had from that. But we had a great time. But when I came to the book of Esther and I was thinking about, okay, what are we going to call this series of messages? I thought, we're going to call this The Queen and I. And of course, I'm talking about Queen Esther here. But we're taking it from the standpoint of the queen and each one of us individually, because I want us to ask ourselves the question, what does this book have to do with me today in 2011? How does this apply to me? Are there practical truths that are here? And I think you're going to see that all throughout this book, God is trying to get you and me to focus on who He is and his provision and His protection and His character, and what are we going to do as we follow Him. In this, I'm going to ask you to kind of put on your figurative biblical sandals, and I want you to go back in time, and I want you to experience all of the emotion. I want you to experience all of the excitement, all of the jubilation, all of the anger, all of the anxiety, all of the humiliation, and we could go on and on and on. But this is going to be an exciting journey over the next several weeks, and I don't want you to miss a single point. This morning's message, we're not even going to meet our title character. And of course, when I say our title character, I'm talking about Esther. Now, it may surprise you, we will be introduced in a small way to the main character today. And you say, well, Pastor Davis, the title character is not the main character? No, that's not. That's not the way it is. The main character of the book of Esther, I would submit to you, is God. The main character is God. Now, what might surprise you, if you know anything about the book of Esther, is the name of God isn't mentioned anywhere in the book. And so as we work our way through this, I think you're going to discover with me, just like I did as I got in and dug into this, that Esther is a tremendous book. God's name is not mentioned, but He is all over this book. His providence is seen all throughout this. Way back in 1867, there was a man by the name of Walter Chalmers Smith. He was a Scottish preacher and a poet, and he penned the words that had become the lyrics to one of the great hymns of the church. I want you to listen to these words here. You're familiar with these. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, not wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might, thy justice like mountains have a high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Folks, God is invisible. You can't see Him. I can't see Him today. But you know what? He is here. And God, He is all around us. And if you come to God with just simple reasons sometimes, I'm going to tell you, you're going to be confused because you're going to often find yourself trying to understand God. But I'm not so sure that God's intention is for us to understand Him. He wants us to know Him. You see, His ways, the Bible says, are not our ways. And we will not always understand what God is doing. He is high above everything that we can imagine. But it's His desire not for us to understand Him, but for us to know Him. Now, there's several ways you can view the way that God deals with mankind. One way you would deal with this is the chaotic view. This is the view when we look at God's dealing with man that would say that there's no rhyme or reason for anything that happens in the universe. Everything is simply by blind chance, or it's by luck. In other words, we simply roll the dice, and what happens, happens. The catchphrase for this might be like the old spiritual song that goes, nobody knows, and nobody knows. There's another way you can approach God. That would be the fatalistic view. That is that everything is predetermined. We don't have anything to do with it at all. All we do is we just grin and bear it. Folks, we're on this ride together. And if it loops, it loops. There's nothing we can do. It's like Doris Day used to sing. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. But then there's what I would submit to you is the correct view of approaching God and His dealing with man. And that is what we would call a theistic view. And that is there is a God. And there is a God that is in charge. He is the creator of the universe. He is deeply interested in His creation, and He is ultimately going to bring about everything according to the design of His will. And we're going to see that on display right here in the book of Esther. Now, there's a word I want to introduce to you today. Some of you have heard that word before, and I've already alluded to that, and that is the word providence. Everybody say that word, providence. Providence, if you put that word together, what do we have? We have a prefix, which is what? Pro, the pro there, and pro means what? Before, and then if you put providence together, there's a word right after the pro that sounds a little bit like video, doesn't it? It's kind of like a provid, you see there, which has the idea of seeing. And the word there means to see before, but it's more than just seeing before. It's actually orchestrating and controlling. And providence as you begin to understand, this simply means that there is a God that is in charge. There is a God that is in control. God's will is going to be done. Let me read to you Psalm 135, verse 6. The Bible says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and the seas and all deep places." God is going to do as he pleases. He is God, we're not. There's another verse, Ephesians 1:11, over in the New Testament. At the end of the verse says that it's according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God has a will, he has a plan, he has a design, and he is in charge. Now, do you believe in the providence of God? I hope you believe that. If you do, then you know that God is a God that is not asleep at the wheel. He is intimately acquainted with everything that is going on today. Somebody put it this way: did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? In other words, God isn't surprised when tornadoes come through Alabama like they did. God isn't shocked when the floodwaters rise. God isn't moved by tsunamis and earthquakes. God isn't blown away when terrorists blow up buildings. God didn't, back on 9/11, sit up there and scratch his head, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming." God is a God that is in complete control. Here's a little bit of a theology lesson here. One scholar put it this way. He said, "The providence of God is that continuous agency of God by which he makes all of the events of the physical and moral universe fulfill the original design with which he created it. Providence is God's attention concentrated everywhere." And I love that phrase, God's attention concentrated everywhere. Another definition put it this way: the providence of God is the hand of God in the glove of history. And what a word picture that is for us. Now, there's several people who believe the key verse in the book of Esther is over in chapter 4. Look over there for just a second. Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. And if you know a little bit of the story of the book of Esther, you'll recall that Esther has become queen, and now her people are going to be annihilated. They're going to be destroyed. They're all going to be killed. And Mordecai, her cousin, is trying to challenge her, and finally she says, "I'm going to go in before the king." Esther 4, verse 16. Some people think this would be the theme verse. "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law." And then this key phrase here: "And if I perish, I perish." There's some people that would say that is the key point of the book of Esther. I would say it's actually a couple verses before that. Look at verse 14. This is Mordecai challenging Esther before she determines that. He says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And I love that phrase right there, "for such a time as this," because in my own life, in my own journey, I have found myself in certain circumstances or situations where God places you where there's no other way to attribute why you're there, why you're doing what you're doing, other than God has put you there for such a time as this. And now you have a choice. Now you have a choice. Are you going to fulfill the destiny that God has called you to? Are you going to obey this? And I love the way Mordecai puts it to her as he says this. He says, deliverance is going to come to the Jews. God will protect his people. The Bible teaches that all throughout. Deliverance will come one way or another. I mentioned this to some of the guys the other day. God is going to reach Anderson, South Carolina. He is going to reach the people he wants to reach in Anderson, South Carolina. I wholeheartedly believe that. The question is for us, do we see ourselves in position here in Anderson for such a time as this? We've been placed here, and it is our opportunity to rise up and fulfill that destiny and calling. As I look at this theme of Esther, I think both of them are very, very important. But that one, I believe if she had not been there for such a time as this, She wouldn't have even said, if I perish, I perish. Now, the time of the writing of the book of Esther is somewhere between the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The setting is Shushan the palace. It's a very, very unique book. Esther is one of only two books in the Bible that bears the name of a woman, which signifies again how important Esther is in Jewish history. For centuries, scholars have debated on who the author of the book of Esther is. Josephus thought it was Mordecai that wrote this, but there seems to be some discrepancy on that. Mordecai is actually mentioned in the past tense at the end of the book. So suffice it to say, the author is unknown. Esther's name appears in the book of Esther 55 times. Would it surprise you if I was to ask you this question? I'll just say, who is the woman that is named more than any other woman in the Bible? Who would it be? Would it surprise you to find out that it is Esther? Esther is mentioned more than Sarah. Esther's name is mentioned in the Bible. Archaeologists have gone and discovered many of the Jewish names that are listed in the records of the ancient cities all over Media and Persia and verified the historicity of this book. This book is one of the most beautiful pieces of literature. If it wasn't inspired, I still think that our English classes ought to read this as an example of irony, as an example of literature, as an example of great writing, a great narrative. And it is one of those kind of books that once you get into it and you start reading it, it's hard to put down. Now, it won't be long into our journey again until we discover that the name of God is not mentioned anywhere in chapter 1. It's not mentioned anywhere in chapter 2. It's not mentioned anywhere in all 10 chapters of the book of Esther. So as we consider this first chapter today, we're not even going to meet Esther. Instead, I just want to see us setting the stage. I've titled this message, Preparations for Protection. Preparations for Protection. I want us to look through this, and we're going to go very quickly. We're just going to read the verses. I'm going to make some comments on this. It's going to give us a little bit of a running start, hopefully, over the next few minutes, to get us down the road to where next week we'll be introduced to our title character. Look with me at Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and we're going to begin with a fabulous celebration. Point number one is a fabulous celebration. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, "that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus." There's a great possibility Ahasuerus is not necessarily his personal name. It is simply a title similar to that of Pharaoh or Kaiser or Caesar. The name of this king is actually Xerxes, as we will see. And in Herodotus and Plutarch, we're introduced intimately to his records, the records of Xerxes. He was one of the most fabulous of all the rich potentates of the East. He presided over a vast empire from India to Egypt. He's the one that, after he had conquered Egypt, attacked Greece. And that story is dramatically told by Thucydides and Herodotus and other marvelous Greek historians. Now, this king was a very sensual king, as we're going to see. He was an extravagant monarch. Herodotus actually tells of a time when a storm blew his pontoon bridge away that he'd erected there across the Hellespont. He got his soldiers, he asked his soldiers to go and get iron chains and to whip the water to try to make it obey. Now apparently this story here begins when Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, has just conquered Egypt. He returns to Shushan, to his palace in Persia. This would have been modern-day Iran. And he's celebrating this great victory. And his eyes are ablaze with the glory of the triumph here. And the scripture tells us that he invited all the princes and ruler from all 127 of his provinces to this fabulous celebration. And in this celebration, in his pride, he's going to say, look what I've done. Ahasuerus, he had plenty of reason for pride. He had four capital cities, Babylon, Susa, Persepolis, which was the official city, and Ecbatana, which was the royal refuge from the fierce summer heat. But he was here in Shushan, or what is called in the Greek Susa. And of the three cities, Susa was his winter palace. In verses 6 and 7, it describes it with the hangings and the pillars and all of the colors. In verse 7, it mentions that each one of the guests had its own golden goblet there. Each one of them was different, talking about the extravagance that he had. And they were drinking out of these gold cups, and each one handcrafted. And it says here that in Shushan, he throws this extravagant party that lasts for 180 days. Now, folks, that's some party right there. Half a year of partying. Now, it's believed that they were planning the war. They were planning their attack. But during this time, there was wine flowing like a river. And in a separate place from the house there, in the royal house, Queen Vashti's throwing her own party. And these parties are nearing their end. So it's near the end of that, this extravagant party during this, as I called, fabulous celebration, we read of a foolish command. Look with me now at verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abgatha, Zethar, and Carcass, we almost named our children that, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. He was decided what he wants to do now is to show off his wife. Look how beautiful my wife is. And so he calls her in. Interestingly, the word Vashti actually means beautiful woman. Now, many commentators have suggested when he was asking or really demanding his wife to come parade in front of them with the royal crown, that what he was asking her to do at this point, telling her to do, was to come in wearing the golden crown and only the golden crown. Now, I don't know if that's definitely true. Many, many people believe that would be the case. Either way, it is a foolish command that he is offering right now, because what he is saying right now is, I'm going to show my wife off and look how beautiful she is. Folks, women are much more than just a sex object. We need to understand that. Verse 10 says that they were merry with wine. Let me just go on record real quickly right here and let it say very, very clearly that alcohol has many defenders, but I don't believe it has a defense. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. God says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Folks, I know you're going to look at this and some will say, well, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not drink. I don't know how much clearer you can be when God makes this point. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And notice it. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine, alcohol has wrecked more marriages, ruined more bodies, abused more children, shattered more careers than anything. It's not a nutrient. It's a narcotic. Alcohol is going to tear down. It never builds up. And I really don't have anything good to say about alcohol today. And I think as you look at this, you're going to see the effects of what happens when the mind gets a little muddled. And you've noticed here how alcohol and immorality go together. And that's the truth. And I would just beg you young people right now, do like I did as a young person when I got down by the bed with my mom and dad and I made a vow and said, I'm not going to touch that stuff. I beg of you. I believe the king's drunk, his mind is muddled, and you see what's going to happen in verse 12. But the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by her chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. So Vashti hears this command, and she refuses to do that. And she determined that she was not going to obey this command. Now, not only was she his wife here, he was the king. You don't do that to your husband. You don't do that to the king. But she disobeyed him. And the king and the men are there, and they're thinking it's just going to be an easy thing, that she's of course going to obey, that she's going to come in. And so the men are sitting there just waiting, and they're excited, and their blood's beginning to pump, and their heart's beginning to pump. They're getting excited about the show that's about to take place here, and you can hear them hooping and hollering it up, and they're all excited. And as the others come in that time, and they're going to bring the news to the king, but when they deliver the news, the king's going to lose his temper because he was shamed in front of the men. Look at verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? So the king ordered these chamberlains and provincial rulers out of his presence, and he went to find his counselors, these seven wise men that are mentioned in verse 13 and 14. And he said to them, what am I going to do? Or what are we going to do to Vashti because she didn't obey me? Now, I love Memucan's response. Notice what he says. He's a piece of work. Verse 16. Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti, the queen, hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the king to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. You understand what he's saying? He's saying Vashti didn't obey the king. Vashti didn't listen to what he says and didn't obey that. And so this is going to affect all of the princes. This is going to affect all of the husbands everywhere. And what you're going to have is you're going to have women all over the place that aren't obeying their husbands. And it's just going to be terrible. Something has to be done. And I can see the wise men standing around the king considering what Memucan was saying there and imagining what would happen if women everywhere started doing what they wanted to do instead of obeying their husbands. What would that epidemic look like? Notice point number three, a fixed course of action. Esther 1 verse 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes that it be not altered. This is our fixed course of action here, that Vashti comes no more before King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Let's make an example out of Vashti. Let's show her, and we'll show all of those women out there. And so he makes this royal command, which again is a command that cannot be altered according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. And Ahasuerus then allows his men to make up this decree. And according to verse 20, it says here, all the wives should give to their husbands honor, both great and small. And so they begin to spread this decree all throughout the land there. Now, in the time of Ahasuerus, after a little bit, he would regret his decision concerning Vashti. He evidently loved her, but according to the law, this was a fixed course of action, and the king himself didn't even have the power to alter his own law, so he had to live with the consequences. So we look at this and we think, okay, what difference does this make to me? I mean, what does this have to do with you, teenager, here in 2011? What does this have to do with you young single person here in 2011. What does this have to do with you? With me? Is there an application here? Well, I spent some time thinking about this, and I realized there were some important lessons that I think we need to learn. I think number one is you cannot live independently from God. If you'll remember, Ahasuerus and Vashti were both what have been called pagans. These were men and women that did not know God. In fact, they most likely would have openly mocked God. They were not God-fearing people. They worshipped themselves. No other God. They worshipped themselves. They worshipped their very base desires. They acted on their own accord. They did as they pleased to get what they wanted. And yet, because of this, we read the rest of the book. We know that even at this moment in time, God is present in the court of the palace. Who can live independently of God, really? Men and women choose to reject Him. You might choose not to need or want Him, but that's kind of like choosing to live independently of oxygen. You don't see it, you can't touch it, you can't feel it, you can't even claim that you don't need it, but the moment it's taken from you, your life would cease to exist. Folks, who do we think we are? We elevate ourselves so high and mighty. We have all these lofty ideas about our own strength and our own ability to do what we want to do. But the Bible teaches us that we're merely just little lumps of clay in the potter's hand. We're a cup full of dirt formed in the image of God with life and breath that come from Him, the one who controls life and death. Adam and Eve made the biggest mistake when they thought right here that they could somehow live independently of God. He was holding back from them. He was keeping them from enjoying something that they wanted. And of course, God was so restrictive, isn't He? You can eat of anything out there. You can enjoy all of creation. But there is one tree. There's one fruit that you cannot partake of. You know, God is so restrictive. And they go out and they partake of the forbidden fruit there. And then after that, the consequences. And even after Cain killed his brother Abel, God called him on the carpet for it. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, moving to the land of Nod. Was he really living independently of God even when he was out in the land of Nod? No, God was there. And he was there even in the mark that was placed upon his forehead. You can't live there independently. The psalmist rightly asked that question. Psalm 139, verse 7. He says this, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Listen, whether you're saved or you're lost, you cannot live independently from God. You say, "This is my life. I'm going to do what I want to you." And to you, I would say that you're right. It is your life, and you can live it like you want. But God isn't going to force Himself onto you, but you're not really living outside of His presence. He's there. 2 Thessalonians verse 1, verse 9 and 10, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." What that verse is saying right there is there is coming a day where you will be independent of God. For now, you're not independent of God, but one day you will be independent of God, and that is when you're in hell. And you'll be completely separated from God. Now, it's not just lost people that try to live independently from God. Saved people do this too. They get angry, they get bitter, they just get hard-hearted. God's been working on them. Folks, let me remind you, you cannot flee from the presence of God. There are examples after examples all throughout the Scriptures of people that tried to get away. Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." Notice this, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." In God's presence, for us as believers, the fullness of joy. Which leads me to my next point, and that's this. My observation is God doesn't need your cooperation to accomplish His will. Did you ever think about that? God doesn't need your cooperation. In fact, God uses the decisions you make every day to accomplish His will, and sometimes He uses your bad decisions to accomplish His will. His eternal plans, whether you're aware of it or not, God has been at work through the ages to bring glory to Himself, and He is going to get glory whether you cooperate or not. He created man for His glory. That's why we were created. He saves us, the Scripture says, that we should be to the praise of His glory. God works in our lives today to get the glory, just as He was in the life of Ahasuerus at this time, trying to bring glory to Himself. God is the God who knows all things, sees all things, controls all things, directs all things. Ephesians 1:11 says that God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Isaiah 46 verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my good pleasure. Now, folks, that's not just how God worked in Esther's day. That's how He's working today. May 1st, is it? 2011. He's doing it every day. Today, I want you to picture this in your mind right now, though you cannot see Him, though He is immortal, invisible, God only wise, right here at Oakwood Baptist Church this morning, God is here. When you leave here today and you drive down the road, God is with you. When you are protected from that accident that's going to happen down the road, God is with you. When you are the one that is hit in that accident, God is with you. I want you to understand that. I want you to see that today, this morning, that God is here, and He is at work. Now, there are times where it's very clear. There are other times when you don't, you wonder, is He even here? Now, that ought to get us thinking this way a little bit. If you're saying, this is my life, my time, my choices, but you're saying God really controls and directs them to accomplish His will, what I'm saying is God is a God that is able to know and use whatever your choices are. But what He is desiring is a personal relationship, that relationship that comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. And what He wants to do is to bring you into conformity to the image of that one and same Son. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purposes. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The question I want to ask you this morning is simply this. Are you willing to let God carry out His work in your life? C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. And they chose hell. You see, you are free to choose for or against God, but your choosing doesn't void out His presence or His hand or His providence in your life. It only forfeits your enjoyment, the pleasures, the joy that I mentioned just a moment ago. You're free to choose your own way, but God is still in control. A few thousand years after Esther lived, there lived a man by the name of William Cooper. At 32 years of age, a deep depression came over him, so much so that he wanted to take his own life. He hired a carriage to take him to the Thames River. The carriage driver was a stranger to Cooper there, saw how desperate the young man was, and he grabbed him and he kept him from jumping. And back at home, Cooper tried again and again to take his life, this time by taking poison, but someone found him and provided the antidote that spared his life. That same night, he tried to fall on a knife, and would you believe it, the knife broke. Early the next morning, he tried to hang himself, but a neighbor found him and cut him down before he died. Because of a sovereign God, William Cooper wasn't even able to take his own life. It's said that he suffered from an acute depression, mental distress, verging on insanity. But he finally turned to Christ, and Christ alone for consolation, and later he struck up a friendship with John Newton, the hymn writer, and eventually the two of them collaborated on a publication called The Only Hymns, in which Newton released his best loved hymn, Amazing Grace. But 13 years after his attempts at suicide, Cooper began writing hymns, including this one, and I want you to listen to this today in closing. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. As we study the book of Esther, I think you're going to discover with me, you're going to find a person or a group of people that are at the end of their rope. They're in great despair. Folks, I know where some of you are today. I know some of the struggles some of you are facing right now. Some of you, the problems in your home right now between husband and wife. Some of the problems with your children. I know some of you today with the financial struggles that you're facing that are very real, or the grieving that you have, or someone here even this week that may have gone to the doctor and you haven't even told anybody around you about the report that you have. And today you are facing a situation that you wonder about this idea of providence. I want you to understand the way he put it, that behind every situation, behind every circumstance, even when it seems like all is lost, there is a smiling God and a God that is in complete control, making preparations, as we saw right here, for protection. Preparations for a provision of a deliverer. Aren't you grateful? All throughout history, God was preparing a deliverer. You know who that was? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the theme of the Bible is deliverance. The deliverance from our sin, so that we might give the greatest theme, we might give back God the glory that is due Him and who He is. For all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. But it's through Jesus Christ we're brought back into that relationship. And again, as we've said, that great exchange where He takes our sins and puts them upon Jesus Christ, but takes Jesus' righteousness and now clothes us in white robes. What a picture. Clothed in righteousness.